Thessalonians 5, verse 6.
Thank you. If everyone's happy to go on with that, that's where we should start.
First Thessalonians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken, are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Suppose this exhortation is needed very much today, certainly for my own soul, because one of the ways that the devil attacks believers is to lull them to sleep with the spirit of this world. And here in these first two verses that we've read, it mentions being asleep and being drunk. Pardon a rather interesting little story, but I remember in reading some of the history of Canada, where I come from, about a man by the name of William Van Horn, who was one of the big shots in the Canadian Pacific Railway way back in the 1800s. And he was one of those unusual men who could survive on very little sleep. And somebody challenged him one time and said, "Why don't you take more sleep?" And his answer was interesting. He said, "Two reasons. You don't know what's going on, and you don't get anything done." When I read that, I thought, I can't survive on 4 hours sleep the way he did on a regular basis. But he had a point. Because the believer who is morally asleep doesn't know what's going on and doesn't get anything done. And that's the way the devil wants it. He knows he can't touch our salvation, but he lulls us to sleep. And sad to say, he persuades us to get even in worse situations with what we might call moral drunkenness. Sleep renders us unaware of what's going on, so does drunkenness. But there's a difference, because sleep is a necessary thing at times. But drunkenness is that which is done to oneself deliberately. And I suppose, sad to say, there are many believers who are leading what might be called morally upright lives today, and yet they're asleep. But then there are others who are drunken. I would suggest that brings before us the indulgence in those things which are wrong. And in that sense, the believer who is drunken is also insensitive to what's going on and also doesn't get anything done. But he's in slightly worse shape. But the Spirit of God puts them together here because they both characterize those that are occupied and live in the night. And so it's a voice to each one of us, because moral sleep and moral drunkenness will sap your energy and mine and spoil our testimony for the Lord.
Watching is in contrast with sleeping, isn't it? And soberness in contrast with drunkenness. And it's interesting, in quite a few parts of the New Testament, you have exhortation to watch and be sober. We live in extremely serious days, brethren. I don't think we really grasp it properly. But what we were talking about this morning, the day of the Lord, when it is introduced at the end of the tribulation, probably is the, well, we know from Scripture that it is the most awful judgment this world has ever seen or ever will see. The most awful slaughter, pestilences, and we're living right on the edge of those times. And I must say, brethren, I have to shake myself to, do I realize the seriousness of the times we're in? Sleep is something that comes over one sometimes imperceptibly. We don't realize we're getting sleepy. You know how it happens in these conferences. You get a good meal under your belt and get in a nice warm room, and you start going to sleep without even realizing it. And spiritually, I think that happens to us too, brethren. And I think that's why the Lord allows problems in our lives sometimes to jolt us out of our sleep. Brethren, we are living in serious times. If there is ever a time we need to be sober and watchful, it's now. And I like to think, Bill, of drunkenness, which you mentioned, is being what we call under the influence. Not of alcoholic beverages necessarily, but it may be your business life. You are so engrossed with it that you cannot attend to things that you should attend to as a believer. Can't be at the meetings. Why not? I just got too much to do. Isn't that being under the influence of present circumstances to the point I do not walk as I ought to walk as a believer? In a certain sense, that's drunkenness. Lord, help us. Brethren, I think we all have to admit that we are affected in these ways. And if the Lord speaks to us and tries to get our attention, oh, brethren, we're living in the very last days.
All this is a matter of choice. If I find myself indifferent to the claims of God, and I'm not finding the meetings really to my liking, so I say, well, I'm not going tonight, or I'm not going this morning to remember the Lord in his death. There is a choice there of What do I want? I do what I choose to do. And therefore, it is manifested in my life that I don't choose Christ. His word, his ways, his people, which we profess to love and seek to serve, are not the objects of our care. We choose indifference to him.
What does it mean to be sober?
I would suggest that in the sense in which it's used here, sober has the thought of having a sense in my soul, on the one hand, of the awful judgment that is coming on this world, and on the other hand, why the Lord has left me here. It doesn't mean that I don't enjoy the good things God has given. It doesn't mean that we cannot have, shall we say, happy times together as families, as friends, and as believers together. But it means that there is a continual sense in our souls that we are not left here. Simply, as a brother put it almost 100 years ago now, he said, we are not left here simply to lead good, morally upright lives and then to go to heaven at the end. We are left here to be living witnesses for Christ in the world that has rejected us. Is that fair? Do you have a thought that goes beyond that?
Well, I do, but...
Go ahead.
I want to hear some others. Playing a lot of games, that kind of thing. You kind of allowed that in your comments, but some of them are not sober at all. Wasting time. It's put with let us watch be sober. Anything that tends to put you to sleep or to occupy you with things of nonsense, of things that are of no eternal value, would not be sober, right?
No, and I didn't allow nonsense part. I want to make that clear. I wasn't suggesting nonsense when I made that comment. I said we could enjoy a happy time together, for example, and I see no problem with young people having a baseball game or a football game, and I don't mind telling everyone here that some of us are going to take a canoe trip later on this summer for a week, and I don't feel there's any problem with that. There's room for that sort of thing. It's a question of where our hearts are. Go ahead, Bob. I'm done.
Soberness is in contrast with drunkenness, and to me, soberness is having your moral judgments exercised, not impaired. And that's what soberness is.
The next verse gives us a protection for the mind in the helmet, the hope of salvation. I think our brother Harry Hale used to say, we are what we think about. Maybe that was older father, I don't know. But we are what we think about. Protect your mind. What do you think about? The hope of salvation. That'll protect your mind.
That's why I suppose Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, said, Mr. Darby's translation, set your mind on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And so, again, it comes down to what we think about. I think of Chuck's question, too. To be sober, I appreciate what others have said, but to be aware and serious as to the reality of the purposes of God, as to the judgments for this world, as to our responsibility now, as to what is ahead in a coming day of glory. To be drunk puts us out of touch with reality. But are we in touch with reality, brethren? Do these things, are these things real in our souls? Do these things give us a sense of the seriousness and the urgency of being awake in these last days, morally? of being a testimony for Christ, of living as those who are not of this world, as walking circumspectly every day, being careful, considering the consequences of our actions, considering the Lord's glory? Are we really serious about that, brethren? Or do we get so deluded with the entertainment and the things of this world that the enemy introduces on every hand that we just sort of drift along with the crowd? And in connection with the comments that have been made, without turning to it, it's a well-known story, but in Matthew 25, where he takes up the parable of the 10 virgins, we usually, when we take up that parable, take it up in the gospel and stress the foolishness of the 5 who did not have oil in their lamp. The 5 who were not ready, who never went in, the door was closed, and the words came from the other side of that closed door, "Depart from me," and so on. And certainly that is a very serious side to that parable, and certainly I've heard it in the gospel all the days of my life, on and off. People take, brothers taking it up in that way. But I think there's another side to that parable that we sometimes overlook, and that is that the wise were asleep too. When you looked at those 10 ladies, you couldn't tell who was real and who wasn't. Now, it came to light who was real and who wasn't. But isn't it a solemn thing to think that you can look at a believer and not know whether they're real or not? Thank God the Lord knows them that are His. Thank God Lot, though he lost his testimony and his discernment in Sodom, thank God he was spared the judgment. Thank the Lord every believer is going to go at the rapture, whether they're watching or waiting or not. But isn't there a solemn thing to consider that we need to wake up? It is high time to arise out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We're right at the end, brethren. Are we awake to these things? Are we serious Christians? Do these things bring give us a... is there a sober side to us? Yes, I love to... And the young people have been with me at last in a different place. They know I love to have fun. I like to have a good time. But there's a serious side to Christianity that I want to be very careful, but I think sometimes even in Christian circles, there are Christian leaders who will say things in ministry and from the platform that take away from the serious side of these things. When we minister the word, that's not a time to joke and have fun. It's a time to be serious about the word of God. Be serious about our responsibility. Be serious that we're in the last days. And so the sleep here is different than the sleep in the chapter before. In the 4th chapter, he's talking about the sleep of the body, those who've died in faith. Sometimes Scripture speaks of physical sleep. The Lord lay down on a pillow in a boat and he went to sleep. He was weary on that occasion. But this is in connection with the moral side of things. We're not asleep here this afternoon. Most of us, I trust, are awake and listening. But are we asleep spiritually? I think there's something very serious to consider.
Sometimes you see a young person with a sweater that says WWJD. What would Jesus do? Now, I don't want any of you quoting me for saying this. Would he play a game of basketball? Football? Baseball, hockey, on and on and on. Would he do that? Can you conceive of it? I can't. Now, I'm guilty. I'm not pointing my finger at anyone, but ask yourself that question. Does that fit in with sobriety?
I believe, brother, he would have done it if he had little children to bring up for the Lord. On that occasion, he may have done it. But if he did it to satisfy his own pleasures, I don't believe he would have ever done it.
Well, that's going halfway, at least. I agree with that halfway.
I don't know if this analogy exactly fits, but I think it's close. Suppose you had been on the morning of 9/11 in the building
at the top, and you knew what was going to happen to those buildings. At the same time, you couldn't get out of the building. You were there, and you were informed by someone that just before it happened, you needed to be on the roof, just to make it the analogy fit, a helicopter was going to come and take you off that roof and deliver you from that coming judgment. Would you be sober? Absolutely. Whatever that means to you, you'd be that. You wouldn't be thinking about this, that, or the other. You would be ready. And connected with it, you would have, or need to have, faith, the breastplate of faith and love. You would need to have the confidence that when that judgment came, you were going to be delivered. That the deliverer was going to get there in time to take you to safety. And this, to give you that confidence, you need to have a confidence in the love of the one that said, I will deliver. And while we don't think of it in those terms, this world is facing a judgment that will make 9/11 look trivial. And we're in it. And we have one who has promised, as it says, we're not appointed, God has not, verse 9, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And our deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ, before the moment of that judgment, has promised, I'm going to come and deliver you from it. And so we need to have that attitude of heart and soul that has perfect confidence that he'll do what he says, that he loves us, to make good on his promises, and also that we have that confidence in our minds of that salvation.
I want to add, going back to what I said, every Saturday at Oak Park, I look forward to that because we'd go to the park and play touch football. And I felt I was a little bit older than the others. I was pretty good, though. And I'd quarterback, and Norm Wood would be the one that I'd throw it over his head, touchdown. Sure, every time. And but what I felt is that that brought, kind of broke down the age barrier between an older brother doing it with the younger ones. And I felt, you know, they don't think I'm such a square after all, you know? So that's the other side of that story. There was a spiritual help in doing that. Did I get off the hook on that?
It's often a question of what our focus is. If my focus is to get up every morning and have a good time, then I'm missing the point. The Lord might provide good times along the way, but if my focus is to get up in the morning and hear, as it were, the Lord say, go work in my vineyard today, and you can do that whether you go to school, whether you go to work, whether you're doing the shopping, whether you're working in the home or wherever you are, if you hear that, then you're sober. You're serious about living for Christ, about serving the Lord. Yes, the good times are provided by His mercy along the way, but what is my focus in the morning? Is it just to get up and have a good time with life, or is it to be serious about living for Christ?
I think that's really important. I like to talk to young people especially, because it seems like in this country we have gotten under the influence of the idea, I've got to have a good time. And we're not here, like you say, Jim, to have a good time. That's not our purpose here. We might have a good time. Thank God for good times we have. We enjoy them. And there's nothing wrong with that. But our purpose here is to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been amazed, brethren, the tremendous need there is in this world. And I'd like to exercise the hearts of our young people to lay yourself at His feet, to ask what you can do in view of the need that there is in the world around us. I was reading in a magazine the other day about the tsunami over in the Far East, that it has opened the doors of Muslim communities to the gospel that were completely closed before. It is the Christians that are coming in to help where the Muslims don't help. And they're forced to recognize there's an open door that we should be stepping into. It's a lot of what you might say social work, but that's the way the Lord met the people when He was here. He fed the hungry, and He spoke to them the Word of God. There's so much need in the world that around us, brethren. One thing that really exercises my heart is I've heard that in China, only one Bible for every 100 Christians in that country. They are crying for Bibles. Can we go in and take them some Bibles, those dear believers over there? Brethren, there's so much in the world. Let's not wake up and think of having a good time. Let's wake up and think, what can I do to represent my Lord here in this world? We are members of one body, those believers over in China, even though we don't have much contact with them. They are members of that one body too. Do we not have some responsibility to respond to the need that is over there? Brethren, I really believe that it's a voice to us. God is allowing these disasters to open people up so that they will listen to the gospel. It was interesting to me in Argentina a number of years ago, their money was on the par with the U.S. dollar, one peso to $1. And God allowed in that country a real economic crisis, and their money slipped to 3 to the U.S. dollar in a short order. It's like taking $100 off you, and I'll give you 33 back. How would you like that? But you know what I noticed? Is after, when you approach people down there, talking about the Lord, they were far more open. And I believe God allows these situations to shake us awake. We who are believers are to be awake, brethren, to take advantage of these opportunities, these open doors that the Lord has opened in the world around us. May the Lord grant exercise on the part of our dear young people to use your life to count for something that's going to last for eternity, not for the mere moments of time. Nothing wrong with a ball game. I don't have any problem with it. But do it not for present pleasure. Do it for a higher purpose.
Yeah, I like to read in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on what? Eternal life. Now, those are very important verses in connection with the subject matter that's come up before us. So we have to take all of Scripture and keep it in proper balance.
Read that in the Darby, Brother Chuck, or you can just quote it, those last few phrases, that last few, that they may lay hold on eternal life.
That which is really life. That which is really life.
Yeah. Yeah.
If you get out on the ball team and the ball field, is this really life?
Well,
8 speaks about putting on the breastplate of faith and love. We've already spoken about the guarding the mind with the helmet. Doesn't this speak about the guarding the heart, the breastplate of faith and love? And we've talked about, you know, the legitimacy of certain activities, whether they're it's sobriety or honoring the Lord. And it seems to me like this here would kind of give the parameters of it, the breastplate of faith and love. Are we trusting in the Lord? Is faith in activity in what I am doing? If I am doing something in faith in the Lord, then that will keep my heart from going astray. It will keep it in the right perspective. It will keep me from doing it just for my pleasure. It's love, too. Is it really love? Or is it selfishness? And so I believe this guards the things that we do.
The heart we know is desperately wicked, but we also know that the heart controls the mind. We find it in Mark's Gospel 7:21. He talked about how the heart proceedeth evil things. And then we read from Daniel, we find Daniel did something a little bit differently. We find Daniel had a purpose of heart. Now, brother talked about all this missionary work, which is great, but if we don't have the purpose of heart within us first, the rest is just following act. We need to have that before us. I'd like to turn to a portion in Hebrews chapter 12. Perhaps we can tie the mind, the heart, the soberness, and the sleeping together there. I'm going to read just the last portion of verse 3, Hebrews chapter 12, the last portion of verse 3. It says here, "Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." It's a very interesting phrase here that we can become weary and then we faint. You know, perhaps I can give, if you don't mind, a little bit of personal analogy. Last night, on the way here, after about the 10th hour, I believe, of driving, my car was on cruise control, and I find that my mind was too. I saw the exit coming up, and I did not even react to it. I saw the sign, and just somehow the mind just took over and kept going past that. Well, was I asleep? No, I wasn't. But was I really conscious of what was around me? Sort of. Now, we find, too, in our daily lives, too, sometimes when we don't nourish ourselves properly, we faint. We become weary first, and then we faint. In fact, some of you may have known the feeling when you become very weary, the best thing you should do is to get nourishment. But when we're weary, we do not feel like drinking or eating, do we? Here is speaking about our mind. And the sad thing is, how can you tell if the person next to you, their mind is weary, and perhaps they have fainted? We all know how to answer the right questions when someone asks us. So here, why is our mind weary and faint? Let's go back to verse 2, where we read verse 2 and 3 together. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endure such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds." Is it not true that when we become weary and faint, it's because we have stopped looking up? We have perhaps forgotten about his return, as we have enjoyed this morning. Perhaps we have forgotten about him as the author and finisher of our faith, the one who endured the cross. Oh, how sad when we take our eyes off from him. I was told this. If you want to, when one is sad, and weary, you'll find that often their eyes will look downwards. You notice that when you're sad, you will look down. In fact, I was told that if you keep your eyes looking down, it's very easy to think about all the sad thoughts. But he said, if you look up, if your eyes were looking up, it's very difficult for the sad things to come, rather the happy thoughts. And do we not get encouraged this morning to look up? Look up and see of our blessed Savior. And we're reminded of that. Then we can, from the heart first, and we had our brother this afternoon reminded us, the desire the Lord have. Well, what is our desire? The desire should be from our heart. Then it will change our mind, wouldn't it? And we'll change our minds. Then we know how to go on to serve our blessed Lord the way He wants us to follow. These work overseas are great. There's so much work in the gospel work. But then as I look around us, there are much work to be done, even within 10 or 15 feet from where we sit. Is there one here that we know who's weary and needs encouragement? Is there assembly nearby where we can visit and encourage them and build up that most holy faith? Oh, there's so much, brethren, we can do, and that we must do it for the glory and honor of our blessed Lord.
There's a proverb that says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Then there's another verse that says, unto the Lord our God belong the issues from death. They're very serious verses. And they're for us to apply.
It's nice to see how the Lord Jesus is brought into this. It's before us. Back in our chapter, in verse 8, it's the help of salvation. Why? Because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we were, just like everyone else, facing God's wrath, and righteously so. But the Lord Jesus comes into the picture for us, and He becomes the hope of our salvation. For God, in His purposes and love, did not appoint us to wrath, but to have salvation through the Lord Jesus. And how does He do it for us? He goes through the wrath for us. He died for us. The world is facing death, and God's hand upon it. But we're going to be delivered from that because our Lord Jesus Christ died for us. And now as he goes on to the end of the verse, he says that we should live together with him. What a wonderful thing is that we are now linked with him in life. And he remarks in that, whether we wake or sleep. The sleep in that verse goes back to Jim's comment in chapter 4. It's the sleep that we would call death. However, it is well for us to recognize when God talks about the subject of life, after we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, God never views us again as dead. That's why the Lord Jesus, when speaking of Lazarus, said he sleeps. Because from God's perspective, he had life, and he had life which would never die. And so a believer who has been put to sleep in Jesus, relative to God, is alive forevermore. Relative to their body, yes, it sleeps. And man who doesn't have God's perspective, naturally, relative to nature, that person is dead. But it's a wonderful thing for us to recognize that we have life which death cannot touch. And so he's with, you might say, God's perspective on it, which is to be ours too now. It says, whether we wake, that is our living.
It says watching body. In the New Translation.
Pardon me?
Watching.
Watching.
In the New Translation.
Oh, I see. Okay, maybe whether watching. We're watching because we're awake, or whether we're asleep and in that sense unable to watch in the same way, we shall live together with him. Hmm. But the sum of it to me, brethren, is God has eternally linked us to the Lord Jesus Christ in life, and we are no more capable of passing through wrath than he is. Now that in our personal relationships as the Church of God and collectively with him as his bride, we could no more pass through wrath, as it were, than he could.
Wouldn't you say that watching carries with it the thought that you're awake and you're watching? You're awake not only physically, but very much awake spiritually. You're mm-hmm. watching. And being asleep could mean physical sleep or asleep spiritually. It could allow, you could allow the two thoughts with sleeping. There are those that are asleep. Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. That's not someone just snoozing off, but they're just not in the things of God.
Hmm. It could. I mean, as in application, in interpretation, I don't think so. Well, in the application, we could apply it in the second sense, but to those to whom he was writing, he wasn't saying to them, we sleep. He says of them, we are not as the rest, that is, those who were asleep. I'm just speaking, Chuck, in the context of the scripture as what it says here.
You're talking about verse 10?
No, and verse 6 it says, oh. Let us not sleep as do others. So he exhorts them on the basis, let us not be as others who do sleep. Still including himself with them, he says, whether we watch or sleep.
I was thinking of verse 10, what I was saying. You'll read it in the Derby. I'll read it. Who has died for us that whether we may be watching or sleep, we may live together with him.
Well, those that are waiting for the Lord to come ought to be watching. Mm-hmm. But I would suggest, like Don, that the sleep here is in connection with the concern that these Thessalonian brethren had for those who had died in Christ. As we said this morning, the Thessalonians looked around and they said, well, have these ones missed out? We're waiting for the Lord to return. We're waiting for the kingdom. We're waiting to reign with Christ. Have these ones missed out? No, they haven't missed out, as we said, in any way. I think we want to make it very clear, too, that it's only those who die in faith in Scripture that are referred to as sleeping. Never do you read of an unbeliever referred to in that way. They just died, like the rich man. He died and he was buried. That's what Scripture says about him. And so it's those who died in faith, have died in faith, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Another reason, and I enjoyed what Don said, but I believe another reason it's referred to as sleep, and it's always the sleep of the body, but the reason it's referred to as sleep is a temporary state of things. In the normal course of life, a little later tonight, we plan to lie down and go to sleep. And we have every expectation, as I say, in the normal course of things, that in a few hours we will wake and we will rise up and we will return to these meetings or go on our way or whatever we're doing. Sleep is a temporary state of things. I thought of it particularly when we laid the body of my father in the grave some years ago. And I stepped back from that grave. What made me rejoice was, amid our tears, was that this was only a temporary state of things. This was not the end of the story. And so that body, like all those who have died in faith, is waiting to sleep. It's waiting for the time when it will be raised again. Just as you lie down and you go to sleep, you wait, you're looking forward to the time when you will rise again and go on your way. All those who have died in faith are looking forward to that time when they will be raised. And we too, who are awake, we're watching. We ought to be watching, looking for that blessed hope. And in Luke 12, it says, Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find not just waiting, but watching. Verily, he'll make them to sit down to meat and come forth and serve them, and so on. And so we haven't fallen asleep. My father and many of our loved ones, they're asleep. They're waiting for that event. But what about us? We ought to be watching for that event. We ought to be awake to it. Brethren, are we awake to the fact that the Lord might come before 5 o'clock? Are we awake to the fact that these meetings may never come to a natural conclusion, but that we might exchange these chairs for the Father's house? Are you and I really awake to that? Or are we just, is our focus and concern school and having a good time, as we've been saying, and some of the very normal things that we need to survive in the workaday world we find ourselves in? Brethren, many of those things are good. We've got to do all to the glory of God and so on. But are we awake to the fact that we are the children of light and that we are going on to something far better?
I'd like to mention, too, in verse 9 is one of the clear verses in Scripture that we will not go through the Great Tribulation. It's a very good verse to mark for that purpose, to show that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You go to the book of Revelation, the word wrath is used quite often. Notice in chapter 6, what they say as the judgments begin, the seal judgments, chapter 6 of Revelation, and verse 16, towards the end of the verse, they call on the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So connecting that with our verse, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a clear verse to show. Believers sometimes get mixed up with that, and it's good to know a good verse like that.
We might mention one thing, just to go back a verse or two, because we didn't lay too much emphasis on it, and that is the breastplate and the helmet mentioned here. In verse 8, we know that the armor of God, in the full sense of it, is not the subject of Thessalonians. It's given to us in the last chapter of Ephesians. And there in Ephesians, because they're already looked upon as risen and seated in heavenly places in Christ, the armor has a little different emphasis, although it's the same principle. There it's the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. But here, it brings before us in a simple way the three things that characterize Christianity: faith, love, and hope. And we can say to our own souls that if those things are real in our lives, they will act as a protection against the tendency to fall asleep, against the tendency to be drunk. We know in the next epistle, the second epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul mentions the faith and he mentions the love, but he leaves out the hope because they had lost the sense of the hope, and he has to correct that wrong thinking that had resulted in that. But if you and I live in constant faith, as we mentioned before God, in the constant enjoyment of the love of God in our souls, and with the constant expectation of the Lord's coming at any moment, that will act as a breastplate and as a helmet to prevent the attacks of the enemy. And if I find, and I can speak from experience in my own life, if I find the tendency to fall asleep, if I find the tendency to get drunken along with others in the night, if I find the lackadaisical, apathetic attitude creeping over me, generally I can trace it back to having left faith and love and hope. Is that right?
very right. That's true. Keep your heart with all diligence, your mind. Out of it is the issues of life. What do you think about? You going to protect your mind? Think about Christ. Think about something good.
Verse 10 here, it says, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him? It's a very powerful statement. Who died for us that took a great claim on us? It says that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Is that present or future, just living together with him?
I think it's eternal. He died for us that we might have life. And there's another expression, we're bound in the same bundle of life. And so our life and his are eternally tied together. And he passed through death that we might enter into life. And that life that we share, that he shares with us, that life that he shares with us, it has its present importance, it has its future importance, and it is eternal in its character. So we live together with him. He's no longer dead. He has entered into that life in a state that we have not, in the heavenly character of the life. A little example of the difference is that the Lord Jesus, we've kept been talking about sleep. He hasn't slept for 2,000 years. He never needs to sleep. He never has to take rest in sleep. He doesn't go through the temporary cycles that we do of wakefulness and sleep, which are associated with our natures in our natural bodies, which, Chuck, do need exercise. But and in connection with that, that subject of, not to really drag it backwards, but you have to realize in that subject nature. And when we are in the body, in the natural man, in nature, there are certain things connected with that that are profitable, to a little extent, for this present life. But in the connection with life, it is that the Lord, we are going to enter into a state when, as Bill said a little while ago, the condition of our life in glory, he didn't say that, but in glory is we'll never lack to know what's going on, and we'll never be without the capacity to be occupied or the desire to be occupied. We will have both eternally in our occupation with the Lord Jesus and in our worship. To God's honor, who is all in all. But I believe definitely that living together with him is the consequence of his having died for us.
It'd be nice to read 2 Corinthians 1, 8, 9, and 10. The example that Paul gives us when he was facing death. 2 Corinthians 1, 8, 9, and 10. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. This is a great confidence that Paul had to be able to face such a hard situation and to go on. He didn't give up at the end when he was in a real hard predicament here, but he trusted in God, and whether it was in life or death, it really didn't matter. God raises the dead, and so he was going to be the winner on the winning side no matter what. Nothing could separate him from the love of God in Christ. So this is what gives us valor to go on in circumstances that may be contrary. I think the end of the life of the King Saul stands out as a sad contrast from this, and how he became discouraged and he was pursuing a path of his own independent of God, and then when he found out God wouldn't answer him, it just got worse and worse, and it's real pathetic. He commits suicide and he can't even do a good job of that. It's sad to pursue a course in independence of God's plan and to have that kind of an ending. But for the believer, it's so different. We have the promise of what's before, and we know the outcome. That gives us valor and strength to go on in whatever circumstances that the Lord may allow.
Were you going to make another comment, John, about what you said?
Well, it's just a verse that I found very rich in my own life, that this is our heavenly portion to be enjoyed now. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should, or Darby translation says, we may live together with him. That's the way we're to live together. The way we're to live together. There's fellowship there. And what defines that fellowship? With him. So it's not mere union, it's unity, this fellowship on his terms. And it's the fellowship of heaven to be enjoyed here.
Perhaps it would be good, too, to just make a comment in connection with those that we've referred to a number of times as being asleep in Jesus, the sleep of the body. And that is, we want to make it very clear that those who are asleep in Christ are in the conscious sense of the Lord's presence with them. Just go to Philippians for a moment. Philippians chapter 1. And I'll start at verse 21. Philippians 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Maybe I'll just make a little comment on that before we go on with the verses I read here that follow. It's in connection with what was said a little earlier. When we get up in the morning, is that our desire, to live Christ? The businessman says, for me to live is business. The athlete says, for me to live is sports. Nothing wrong with business, nothing wrong with sports. Others may get up and say, for me to live is something else. Do we get up and say, for me to live is Christ? That was the whole goal and focus of the Apostle Paul, to live Christ. And then he says to die is gain. How could he say that? Because he speaks of departing to be with Christ, which is far better. He says, I'm either in the body here, and in that way physically separated from the Lord, that we walk with, we have a conscious sense in our souls of the Lord's presence, I trust, and so on. But if I'm in the body here, I'm physically separated from the presence of the Lord. If I die, if my body falls asleep, I am now in the conscious sense of the Lord's presence with me. I'm either in the body or I'm absent from the body and present with the Lord. And really his desire was to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. To be in the conscious sense of the Lord's presence without any distractions, without any of the hinders. Not that he has his glorified body yet. We're not going to get our, they're not going to get our, their glorified bodies until we do. That is going to take place at the rapture. They're going to be raised with glorified bodies, and we're going to have an instantaneous change, those of us who are alive and remain. But I only point this out to show that it was one or the other with Paul. Now Paul says, the only reason I would be content to stay is that for you, for your sake.
And then you'd be watching.
The word watching does not apply after we get to heaven.
That's right.
It applies while we're still here in this world.
Yes. But he says, the only reason I would desire to stay is for your blessing, for your benefit. In other words, he says, if the Lord has a little more work for me to do, if he's got a little more for me to do in encouraging the saints and building them up, I'm content to stay. But otherwise, he said, I really desire to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But I only point that out to say it's one or the other. But I want to make it clear that when we talk about a soul being, or the body being asleep, the person who has died, my father is in the conscious sense of the Lord's presence now. He's enjoying the Lord in a way that he didn't enjoy here, with all the hindrances and distractions. And he is waiting for the same event that we are. He's waiting for that event in his unclosed state. We're not only to be waiting for it, but we're to be watching for it, that moment when we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them.
We get that idea, I think, sometimes when we see their body unconscious and we think they're not conscious any longer. They're not conscious of their body any longer, but they're consciously enjoying the presence of the Lord. If anything greater, like you say, unhindered enjoyment, present right now.
I've sometimes said at taking a graveside service that the person who's being laid in the grave, if he's a believer, if she's a believer, if they had opportunity to come back, they wouldn't. What they are enjoying at that moment is so much greater than either they or we can anticipate that they wouldn't want to come back even if they had opportunity.
James says the body without the spirit is dead. That's the statement of what physical death means. Physical death is the separation of the body from the soul and spirit. The second death, referred to in the Revelation following judgment for those who go into the second death, is the separation of man, spirit, soul, body, forever from God. And it's referred to as death because it's an eternal separation from God. To leave this body, which is physically at the moment separated from the presence of the Lord Jesus, it's worth it if it's His will, because it means to be in His presence with no separation of any sort forever. It won't be in its final state until it receives the glorified body at the moment of the rapture. But it's a better, and there's no loss to it for the soul. It's a tremendous thing. Paul said it was far better, because then he would be in the conscious presence of the Lord Jesus in life and forever. As to his body, yes, as to this world, asleep. But it's a wonderful thing, again, to be bound up in the same bundle of life with the Lord Jesus, because in life there will never be a separation again. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were morally separated from God. But once we were restored to life, we are alive forevermore. And there'll be never again for us any separation. We may, naturally, as we say, if we sin, we may lose communion, which is quite a different subject. But as far as our separation or being with Him, we're bound up with Him in the same bundle of life.
Think of what it meant to the Apostle Paul, who was caught up into the third heaven and heard and saw things that he could not communicate down here after he had returned. And he was willing to come back and finish out his service here for the good of the saints. We have none of us been caught up to the third heaven. Just think of it, having seen and heard those things, he was still willing to come back. That's a tremendous dedication to the will of God.
Yes.
Well, the apostle then in the 11th verse, for the second time, says, wherefore comfort yourselves. You get it in the 18th verse of the 4th chapter, where he has explained how the rapture will take place. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And brethren, isn't it our comfort? What comfort or encouragement would you and I have today if we couldn't look, as I've often said, upward and onward? If we couldn't look above the horizons of this world, if our focus was just on the betterment of things in government and in on a moral scale and so on, even in the assembly. I mean, a lot of times we read Laodicea. That's the church of God that he's describing there in the end. Not necessarily the condition of the world, but right in Christendom, in professing Christendom. If we couldn't look beyond that and know that there's a day when we're going to leave it all behind, we're going to be with Christ, we're going to be like Christ, a day when he's going to come back and assert his rights and set things right in this world, what comfort, what consolation would we have? You go in to visit somebody who's at the end of their life, naturally speaking. What are you going to say to them if they're not a believer? One of the hardest things I've ever had to do was stand up and take the funeral of an unbeliever. What can you say?
Preach Christ.
All you can do is warn those who are still living. Warn those that have opportunity. But there's no comfort that you can give to anybody when you know someone has hardened their heart to the very end. But you stand up to take the funeral of a believer. There's sorrow. In fact, I believe that as Christians, we often sorrow deeper than the world because our affections have already been awakened, opened. And so it doesn't say in the previous chapter we sorrow not, but we sorrow not as others who have no hope. The unbeliever sorrows with despair, but we sorrow too, but we sorrow with hope, knowing that there's something beyond the grave and beyond this world. Well, no wonder the Apostle Paul could say here twice, comfort one another, comfort yourself. You want comfort and encouragement today? Just go over in your soul the truth of the Lord's coming. Live in the reality that he's coming at any moment. That'll bring comfort and encouragement to your soul to go on. And a believer whose focus, who loses sight of the Lord's coming, and whose focus has to do with the betterment of things down here, it must be awful discouraging. I've heard of some who preach that there has to be a certain moral state amongst believers for the Lord to come. What a discouraging doctrine that must be. You see the decline of things even amongst the Lord's people? But brethren, we have comfort and consolation, we have encouragement, because we know that the promises of God, in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God by us. He's made these promises. He's told us he's coming again. God has told us his Son is going to reign supreme. If we can rest on those promises and keep that vision of the coming glory before us, we'll be comforted and encouraged to go on. I've sometimes thought too, Chuck, you mentioned the Apostle Paul when he was caught up there. When he came back to serve the Lord for the remaining time that the Lord had given him, I suppose one of the things that encouraged him through all the things he suffered was that vision of what was ahead. He didn't just have a vision of the coming glory. He'd been there. He'd seen it. And it's interesting where he tells that incident in Scripture. It's after the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where he gives that long list of things he suffered. Things I've never been called on to suffer in the path of faith and service for Christ. And not only the physical sufferings, but then, as he says, the care of all the churches. You see, how could he do it? How could he go on day after day and year after year? The 12th chapter tells us he knew what was ahead. He'd been caught up there and he had seen what was ahead. And with that before his soul, he could go through the day-to-day circumstances. And it brings us back to the verse we quoted this morning in Proverbs, where there is no vision, the people perish. Brethren, if we don't see the end, we're not going to give up something for present advantage to serve the Lord and his people if we don't have a vision of what is ahead.
I think that's beautiful to see how the comfort here is connected both with the rapture and the appearing. as you called attention, Jim, it's the end of chapter 4, it ends with those words, preceded by, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It is a comfort to know that when the Lord comes at the rapture, we're going to be forever with the Lord. That's very comforting. But also, in his appearing, when he's manifested and glorified, we are going to live. That's the verse that we were discussing earlier. We should live together with him. It's associated with him at his appearing, the living together with him. What a comfort that is to be alive when he comes back again and is manifested and glorified, we associated with him. Those who had gone ahead and departed through the article of death weren't going to miss out on that either. And those that are alive and still, they're going to be there too. And so we're going to live together at his appearing. That's a great comfort too.
Meanwhile, we have quite a few brethren that we can esteem very highly in love for their works' sake. There's lots of them. Esteem them. Then why do we need the next verse? Next part of the verse. Be at peace among yourselves. Why do we need that verse? You notice how often it, something like that comes in. You think of the 12th of Hebrews. The last words of it are, our God is a consuming fire. What's the next words? Let brotherly love continue. What's the next to the last verse of Ephesians? Let's turn to it and read it. Ephesians, the next to the last verse. Says, I'm reading Ephesians 6:23. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it a shame to us that we have to hear this? Be at peace among yourselves. I thought that this morning when it was read. Then you get down further into the chapter, and it says, holy brethren. I still remember C.H. Brown talking about Hebrews 3:1, I think it is. Wherefore, holy brethren, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Don't be ashamed to be one of the brethren. Don't be ashamed to be one of the holy brethren. You are. That's what God says. Do we act like
it? It reminds us, doesn't it, Brother Clem, of what Joseph had to say to his brethren after he revealed who he was?
Yeah.
And how he shows them so much grace and so much love and so much care. But then the last thing he says before he sends them back home, loaded down with food and with all kinds of gifts for their father, he has to say, see that ye fall not out by the way.
Same thing.
Hmm.
The flesh never gets any better, no matter how old you get to be. I'm finding some of that out. But God doesn't look at it that way. He calls us holy brethren. Isn't it nice when he says, holy brethren? Well, he's made us that way through the work of Christ. We ought to act like it and be at peace one with another.
We ought to be exercised more about this one thing I've thought of many times, to be an instrument of Satan to divide the saints of God.
Horrible thing. Horrible.
I can't think of any sin that I could commit that would be worse than that.
Just awful.
May God keep us from it.
It's interesting, too, in connection with what you say, Brother Buchanan, that the 11th verse comes before the 12th verse. Because in the 12th verse, we have those who God raises up in a place of leadership to labor and to admonish us in the Lord and so on. But we might say, well, that's a responsibility given to a few. But it's interesting, before he brings that out, I'm going to read this in Mr. Darby's translation. Very similar, but I like it in Mr. Darby's translation. Verse 11, wherefore encourage one another and build up each one the other, even as also ye do. Don't think this is left to just a few. You know, every believer has a responsibility to encourage. We've had the privilege of coming to these meetings, listening to the ministry of God's word. Are we going to take something home to encourage those that didn't have an opportunity to come? You young people, when you get together, do you try to encourage one another in the Lord? You say, no, you know, I was really enjoying this truth, or I read this, or somebody mentioned something in meeting, and I really enjoyed it, and you share that, and you encourage one another. Every one of us, brethren, have a responsibility to encourage one another. Are we seeking to do that? If we would do that, brethren, in a practical way, then the enemy wouldn't get that wedge in. Then there would be that peace and not dissension amongst the people of God. But why is it so often we're not at peace amongst ourselves? It's because, perhaps partly at least, because we're not encouraging one another in the Lord. We're not talking with one another about the Lord's coming. We're not talking with one another concerning those things that build us up, that lift us above this world, that set our focus on Christ, that help our feet go on amidst the difficulties in the path of faith and service. Let's seek to do that and then be thankful for what we have in the 12th verse that God does, and I believe right to the end, God will raise up those who take the responsibility of leadership. And it's interesting again, too, what it says about them. I'll read it in the King James. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. He doesn't stop there. And admonish you. You know, we appreciate people who say nice things to us. We might appreciate a brother who comes along and he gives us nice ministry on the Lord's coming. But what about the brother who comes along and he tells us about the Lord's coming, but he also admonishes us? The apostle's going to go on in these verses that follow, and he's going to admonish us. He's going to say, now, the Lord is coming, and I brought these two parts of the Lord's coming before you, but now there are certain things that you need to be admonished of in light of the fact that the Lord is coming. Do we esteem the brother who admonishes us just as highly as the brother who brings some nice encouraging ministry? We ought to, brethren. They're over us in the Lord. The Lord gives them that word of admonishment. Maybe we don't always appreciate it. Maybe it hurts. Maybe sometimes it pricks our conscience. But let's be thankful for the brother who not only gives us nice ministry, but he admonishes us. We need that as well.
I think this includes, Jim, those who are in local responsibility.
Yes.
In that case,
yes. Amen.
They know us better than anybody else. Brother may come around and give some talks, and that's all in place. But those that know us and can admonish us are our local brethren. And we need to be sensitive as to what they may have to say to us.
Well, it's a test, I would suggest. I'd like to repeat what I got from a brother. It must be at least 20 years ago now, and I never forgot it. He said, if you really want to learn the truth of God, God may test your desire by making you learn that truth from someone whom naturally you do not like. But it can be true. Maybe his personality rubs me the wrong way. Maybe I rub people the wrong way too. But we're bound by these verses to esteem them highly for their work's sake. Yes, there may be rough edges, and there's no excuse for that. I'm not suggesting that those who fit into this category should just say, well, that's the way I'm made, and if you want to learn the truth, you have to put up with the rough edges. No. But at the same time, God may test your desire and mine for the things of Christ by making us learn them from someone who naturally rubs us.